Paul as he writes what we believe to be the very first of the New Testament books. Now, if you haven't been with us these last several months, as we've gone through now fully half of the Galatian letter week by week, we've looked at each and every verse. And we have seen that this Galatian letter, while it is the very first, and it's written to a very young congregation, a group of people that have not been Christians for very long, it reads almost like some sort of a drill sergeant working over, you know, a group of special forces trainees in a boot camp. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit of God when he writes. There's not a single word that he chooses on his own. He is moved to reveal all the information that is in this Galatian letter. And yet, he is revealing then that God is angry, that God is furious with these people, that there is no excuse for their having so rapidly, so quickly abandoned him who had called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He says they are foolish. He asks a rhetorical question if they've been bewitched. And one would think that if you were working with those that are young in the faith, those who have not, you know, a decade behind them, but probably something more like only 10 months or a year, that there might be some degree of maybe, you know, a back off and be gentle sort of a spirit. Brethren, Christianity has always been a life or death proposition. And at that, an eternal life or death. And so when Paul sees that his work has quickly been neglected and overlooked and forsaken, so that other elements of various religious ideas might be introduced into Christianity and try to produce some new hybrid form of Christianity, that is intolerable. It must stop. It must stop now. And so the Galatian letter. We are finding then that it's not a fun letter. It's not like Philippians, where everything is well with the congregation there. Paul uses some form of the word joy 14 times in four chapters. Here in the six chapters of the Galatian letter, we are being straightened out. This matters. And it is so foundational that even babes in Christ have to have this handed to them, not on a silver paddle, but on a paddle. This is what this whole book is. It's a spanking. And so today, 2,000 years later, we recognize it is the same Spirit of the living God, the same wisdom of the living God, who chose to reveal this book to those people at that time, so early in their faith, that also sees fit to record this book for all time, because God understands that it is human nature. And very likely in every congregation on the surface of the earth, and that includes this one, you will find those who are of a similar bent. They don't seem to appreciate as fully, to feel as intensely, to live, you know, as purposefully as God would have them do. And so surely we, all of us, whether we are as faithful as the Apostle Paul who's moved to write the book, or as unworthy as the worst of those at Galatians, we have this letter before us to call us first to an understanding, because it is a very doctrinal book, a rather deeply doctrinal book, an intensely doctrinal book. It is requiring that you really rub some brain cells together, pay attention to what's being said there, understand the links that are being made, and links that span scriptures over the course of a couple of thousand years. And so the summary of the entire law that's being set forth right here, its relationship to Christianity, its superiority, Christianity's superiority over that old law, you know, are all lessons that are timeless, that are always necessary. So we have a bit of overlap. It is a difficult book to preach. As a matter of fact, it's the first time I've ever tried to present this, you know, in a sermon format. Typically, you take the book on in a class, and then you can really take your time and delve into it. But I'm hoping to, you know, present it in a series of sermons so that we, all of us, can appreciate that it was intended to be lived. It is not a sterile academic study, you know, of the depths of doctrinal difficulties. It's the living truth that is necessary to understand to live your lives each day. So while actually I got through verse 22 last week, I'm going to start off this morning with a whole series of charts. In fact, every verse that we're going to study this morning, I'm going to put up on the screen, which ordinarily I would not do. I much prefer that you open your own Bibles, that you, you know, push the start button, you know, on dry pads or whatever, and, you know, look at the scriptures, be able to read them along with me, and of course be able to find them and to use them again later. But tonight I have this morning, a purpose in presenting this material, as I do it in a more graphic kind of a presentation. So you will see everything on the screen this morning. Please note that last week there was a question introduced that has not yet been fully answered. So in all caps right there, but quoting from Galatians 3:19, Paul asked the question, why the law then? Why the law of Moses? If it failed to forgive sin, if it was not possible to keep it fully so that you could avoid sin, if it has been now set aside in favor of the far superior religion of Christianity, why did it appear in the first place? Now, what I was unable to do last week, because we weren't looking, you know, at the whole session here, I had a different purpose last week, or Paul did one thing he was focusing on, now we're going to try to pull it all together. I've added in parenthesis this number one. Paul answers that question three times in a handful of verses down to the end of this chapter. We've only looked at two of the answers so far last week, so we're going to add a third one this morning, but let's make sure we understand the context. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, frequently will simultaneously be accomplishing several different goals or ends. And in this passage, that's exactly what's happening. So I'm wanting to focus on the second of these this week, focused on the first one last week. But why the law? Why? Why in the world for 1,500 years would the Jews only be subject over there in a tiny little podunk, you know, country of Israel, be required to keep this law? Well, number one, it was added. So already you know there was something that preceded it. There was something before it. That something has not been set aside, and that was the main point of last week's lesson. God's salvation has always been by faith. There's purpose in the law. There's three purposes in the law. But salvation was by faith before the law and during the law and is now after the law. That is going to be a theme for this morning. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because people were misbehaving. It was added because already people were denying that Spirit of God that animates them, that is within you and gives you life. We've talked about the universal moral law. We've seen other passages that teach us that where there is no law, there can be no sin. And yet there was sin. So there is some law that is inherent within us, that exists by virtue of nature and instinct. And we talked about this law on a number of occasions. That universal law, now the Gentiles were subject to that law during the time of Moses' law. The whole world was subject to that law before there ever were Jew and Gentiles with the coming of Moses' law. The world is subject to that law now. This law, the whole Jewish law, was added because of transgressions. They were already going on. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The promise was the theme last week. The promise will be present again today. Right now we want to answer three different ways this question. Why do we get the law? Because it serves a purpose in identifying and restraining sin. It was added because of transgression. Variance with God's nature, we call it sin. So that people would be called back to righteousness. Then, in verses 22 and 23, in last week, number two, we have this answer. The scripture has shut up everyone. That doesn't mean silence them. It means contain them. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. You were shut up. You were kept in custody. These transgressions you were already committing, they've been revealed to you. Now you're shut up and you're kept in custody under the law. Being, second time, shut up. Locked up.
to the faith which was later to be revealed. That's an interesting thought. I said it was always by faith, and it is. But while the Jews alone were contained by the law, they were forced to keep that law, hopefully that they would never sin. Now the transgressions were written down, identified to be avoided, but then also to offer animal sacrifices to atone for those sins. Now, the animal's blood couldn't actually pay for those sins, but for the Jews and for 1,500 years, knowing, God did, that Jesus would eventually come and his blood would be able to forgive sin. Then the Jews could keep those old sacrificial lambs, you know, and offer them, keep that law in that manner, and they would be forgiven. But meanwhile, they're still shut up under sin, waiting for the sacrifice of Christ. This promise by faith in Christ Jesus is given to those who believe. They were still in need of their faith. But before faith came in the form of a salvation by faith that did not involve Moses' law at all, before the faith came that you and I have always and only known, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. They were in jail, and they weren't being taught about all the books we read in the New Testament. That would come later. So the Jews had more information from the mind of God than the general Gentile population of the world. Both groups knew not to lie, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to commit murder, because these are things that you know by instinct, and God holds you accountable for them. We looked at Romans chapters 1 and 2. Before faith came, Christian faith, and the elaboration that we have in 27 New Testament books about that faith, those Jews didn't know those things. They knew they were guilty of sin because their old law told them that that was sin and they were violating it. They were kept under the service of that old law, difficult as it was, and yet they couldn't know about faith itself yet, as it would be revealed in the New Testament. Now remembering, we're answering the question, why the law then? And skipping to verse 24 now, we'll come back to these verses that I've skipped in a minute, but looking at 24, why the law number 3? This we didn't consider last week. So quoting from Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, please don't be embarrassed. It's no failure, you know, at all. But how many of you can recall lessons that you've heard about how unique this word tutor is in their culture and time when this epistle was written? How different the word is in our language today. Whatever you think about a tutor today doesn't quite get it as it was being used back then. So raise your hand if you've been taught, you remember, oh yeah, he told me, I've heard this before. Great, only two. See, I get so wise this morning. Okay. Tutor. This is the word in Greek that did not mean come over once in a while and specially help out the slower students, you know, like we think of it maybe today. You may have a tutor because you're an advanced student and you want to get specialized information. So we think of a tutor as being somebody who is specifically detailed to work on an irregular basis, you know, with some individual. It's not your regular classes. It's not your regular teachers. That's not quite it in the first century. A tutor in the first century was your entire teacher. And they did two things. They not only were personally involved in your teaching, but they saw that you also got other teachers. They managed your entire education. And when they did, they also would take their young Padawans and march them to every lesson. Whether they taught it themselves or they had somebody else teach it, these learners, these students, their tutor is there all day long. He is conducting them physically from place to place. He is teaching them himself as well as providing other teachers as well. The law was their entire instruction. It was everything. Not just a little bit of information added, you know, for a particular reason. The law was there to teach those Jews everything they needed to know to willingly, eagerly, passionately, immediately embrace the Christ who is mentioned so much in those 39 Old Testament books. To see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that we studied last week in Galatians 3. To embrace this faith now in its fullness that is only dimly understood under the old law. So you have three purposes for the law. You have transgression being identified. That is, and we talked about this before, so again, there is a universal moral law. There are some things you know by nature. Romans talks about this. You can do by nature the things contained in the law, Romans said. However, in Romans 7, five chapters later, Paul also says, I would not have known about coveting had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. So while there's a universal law that can teach you a certain number of things that are incorrect and a certain number of things that are correct, you can learn somewhat about how you ought to conduct your affairs before God. There are things revealed in the law, like coveting, that nobody can know by nature is wrong. That lust, you don't identify, you don't recognize it as being, you know, a problem. Lest the law tells you to control it, to avoid it. So there's a transgression. It was also there to contain these people, though. It shut them up under sin. The law was designed to cause you to feel the burden of sin, the horror of sin, the price of sin. You're killing ghosts by the thousands in your lifetime. That's extensive. It's awful. It's horrifying. That teaches you that about sin. But also tells you, you know, certainly no goat's blood is going to purge me of my sins. So that number three, it becomes a tutor. It is a vast body of instruction, those 39 books, that prepares the human mind for Jesus the Christ, that makes them ready. If you've embraced that law, studied that law, you appreciate that law, you know that law, then you are fully ready to receive the Christ. And when you see him, he's here. The fulfillment of all of our hopes, the solution to all of our problems. I believe in him. And thus will the promise to Abraham be fulfilled. Now the next verse, Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It's a pretty short verse, pretty simple piece of information right there. But it's huge. When the tutor has fulfilled his job, he has raised you from your infancy as a student. What does the tutor do when you've finished all your classes? He releases you to live the knowledge and wisdom that he has taught. He releases you into that world, and you're no longer under that tutor. You're not just a little kid who has to have somebody guide him down the road, you know, to go to that next teacher. You're not just a teenager who's kind of halfway got it and halfway not, but really needs to be tamped down every once in a while. You know, you become a mature adult. And the tutor has no more to say. So the tutor must wave bye-bye to his beloved student. The lessons are completed. And now that the faith that's revealed in the New Testament, now that those things that we are to believe have been revealed in the New Testament that were not found in the Old Testament, now that we understand the fullness and the power of faith, then not under the law anymore. Now bear in mind, only the Jews were ever under the law. Paul, the writer of the epistle, was under the law, and he's writing to the Galatians because they're wanting to take Christianity and add elements of the old law to it. So he's in the process of saying, don't do that. It's as if you're 55 years old and now you want to go back to the tutor. That would be shameful. That would be failure. That would be highly inappropriate. You're supposed to know better. So once that faith comes, New Testament revelation of how to believe and what to believe, you're not under that tutor anymore. You're not going back to that. So now, Galatians 3:26. I'm entitling it, Faith, Not Law. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, brother, we're hypersensitive and ridiculously so today about using feminine pronouns and all of that. God used the words the way he usually does. Sons includes the women as well. When people start arguing, you know, we need to teach herstory instead of history. You know, they're losing their minds. Take no offense. None was ever offered by a God of heaven who knew what he was writing and what he was saying. Just understand, this is the common term in their day for being children of God. We're all that, male or female, but through faith. And through the faith that in Christ Jesus, only inklings of which you get in the 39 books of the Old Testament Tudor. Now, note this, brethren. Look at the pages of your own Bible. Now, what I'm going to do next, I want you to do on the screen, though you may want to take notice of the verses. But I want you to look at your own Bibles now. In Galatians 3:22 and 23 and 24 and 25, and you've just seen in 26, what one word appears in every one of those verses? 22. 23, 24, 25, 26. Five times in five successive verses, there is this word. Faith. It is about faith, not law. Law tells you what's wrong and identifies you as a transgressor. Law captures you and imprisons you to a certain set of behaviors in the hope that you can be forgiven conditionally upon the coming of Christ later, but not actually because of the blood of bulls and goats. It's a tutor to bring you to Christ. And once you come to Christ, you're sons of God through faith in Christ. You're not under the tutor anymore. In 22, in 23, in 24, in 25, in 26, it is faith, 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 faith. This was their failure. They wanted law. They wanted the Old Testament. They wanted the 39 books, bits and pieces to be added back. They were not content with the fullness, with the entirety of God's plan of salvation by faith, through faith, in Christ Jesus. So now, brethren, here comes something really big. Really big. One of those times, we talked about it in the Acts class this morning, where you are going to be shown something that you have to stand up, straighten your back, plant your feet, and never abandon. It's the kind of thing, which we talked about in the Acts class, chapter 18 this morning, that may force you one day to have to shake the dust off your feet or out of your garments. You see both of those things done in the book of Acts. There is a definition of salvation by faith in the next verse, 27. It is a definition and a description of how to be saved by faith in Christ Jesus. It was faith, 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 faith in the preceding five verses. When now, brethren, you see, for, F-O-R, because all of you, there are no exceptions, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Well, that can't be so. Baptism is not faith. We know it's salvation by faith, so I don't believe that. I told them in the Acts class this morning, after 3 years of working with Seventh-day Adventists in his last half of his 20s, I pointed out to him 9.5 months ago that there was a passage that said in the Bible, baptism does also now save you. 1 Peter 3:21. But I quoted it in the midst of a letter because I was being sneaky and I was setting him up. So I didn't tell him the verse. I just said, I quoted it, baptism does also now save you. I didn't identify as being a Bible verse. I didn't tell him it was 1 Peter 3:21. I just was making the argument. This is the truth, I said. He immediately writes me back. He says, I do not believe that baptism now saves you. And we spent the better part of 3 years him arguing, you're saved by faith, you're saved by faith, you're saved by faith, you're saved by faith, so you cannot be saved by baptism, because baptism is not a part of faith, baptism is not faith, faith and baptism are irreconcilable. He's really good at it. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, after all. They do not believe that baptism can be a part of faith. So, freely, glibly, confidently, happily, he tells me, I do not believe that baptism now saves you. So, friend, what is Galatians 3 about? Faith, 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 faith. Not by the old law, but by the promise to Abraham. The law does not set aside the promise that was made 430 years later. It's faith, it's faith, 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 faith. Don't go back to the old law. Don't go back to the old law. The law just tells you what sin is. The law proves that you're a sinner. The law is a tutor to bring you to Christ. Forget the law. You've got faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This young man has been arguing for 3 years. You don't get baptized into Christ. You get into Christ, and then later you can get baptized if you want, but it won't be for anything to do with salvation. He's been teaching, because he's been taught as a Seventh-day Adventist from his youth, that you first have to be clothed with Christ, and then you ought to go get baptized. They have redefined baptism. They've denied every verse in the Bible that tells you what it's for. They have divorced it from faith. They have declared it's no part of faith whatsoever. And they're absolutely happy to say, I do not believe that baptism now saves you. Never mind that Peter believed that. Now, brother, I think he got to him. He had a bunch of excuses on why he would never study with me again. He cut it all off just about 2 days ago. But brethren, it took him 9.5 months of silence, broken only occasionally by a promise to write back as soon as he could. And all I had written was just a very few sentences where I then had showed him in response to his letter, Bible says baptism now saves you. You say I don't believe it. I wrote him a letter. Why are Adventists so confident denying what the Bible says? He wrote back that I was mean for saying such a thing. Because I was mean, he wouldn't study with me anymore. Brethren, how are you saved? By faith. By faith. Does that mean you don't have to repent? Well, no, repentance is different than faith, but it's included in faith. Does that mean I don't need to confess Christ? Romans 10, 9, and 10. Well, no. It's a part of faith. It was included. That's what you find in the New Testament. I must believe in Christ, that's faith. But I also have to repent. And I have to confess with my mouth unto salvation, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I need to be baptized into Christ. That's how I get in Christ. I need to be saved in that moment. Because baptism does also now save you. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are things you learn about in the New Testament, not in the Old. And all of you who are baptized, the last of that series of things, into Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ. That's how you get in. So, brethren, this is, for me, it's like the pinnacle of Paul's argumentation. So he's got quite a bit more to go. But for us, 2,000 years later, what was not a big problem for them, because no denominations existed, not one. They were all created later as substitutes for Christianity. Alternatives, you know, take your pick here and support it. But the one that was preached in our New Testament, that one, brethren, that stands. That endures. And the fullness of this understanding of what faith is by a biblical definition includes that you respond in the physical world with actions that were dictated by faith. I've probably told you this story before. I once had a dust up in the newspaper years ago. I noticed the local congregation way up in Washington, and the preacher there, you know, they had taken out a half-page ad. It was a half-page ad
and they quoted from Galatians 3, verse 26, very prominently. It was just the centerpiece of this whole deal. What did they not quote on that whole half a page of the newspaper? Verse 27 that tells you how. So I wrote it back. Those guys said, how is this that you can break off the sentence in the middle and call people to the first half while simultaneously denying the second half? So, we had an exchange that went on there. Brother, this morning, get this. In the denominational world today, Satan has deceived them all into half the gospel. A gospel that is by faith. A salvation that is by faith. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Baptists, virtually every denominational group you can think of will confidently say, I do not believe what Peter declared. Baptism now saves you. So it's not that you're saved by getting wet if you don't believe in Christ. It's not that you're saved because you want to confess Jesus but not repent. It's not that you get to pick and choose in the smorgasbord. It's an all or nothing, eternal life or death proposition. So when you're looking at your Bible, in verse 26, you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. They are of a piece. We are not allowed to cut out, throw away what we don't like or don't want to believe. And then it ends like this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. So you see how even imbalanced it was, regardless of the insanity we have to currently live in. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, that's conditional, if you do. Those who don't believe enough in Him to be baptized, well, they don't belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. If you believe what he just said in 26 and 27, if you believe that you will then belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, because you believed enough to be baptized and clothed yourself with Christ. So, brethren, here's the end of Galatians 3. Here's the description of the three reasons for the law and how it is inadequate to say today. Here is the understanding that the law brings us right up to Jesus the Christ, and that we've got to leave the tutor if we're going to grow up and become saved inheritors of the promise of Abraham, because we believe what the New Testament says enough to practice what the New Testament says. Brethren, I call upon you now, quoting from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First time the gospel was ever preached, Acts chapter 2. Start about verse 16 all the way down to the end of the chapter there. There's a little bit at the end that tells us about the response. This, brethren, 16 to 36, is exactly what Paul will preach in Galatians. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Our brethren, you will not be an inheritor of the promise of God. When you cherry pick what you like and don't, you want to mix and match and then deny and change and rewrite your Bible, you will not be born again, rise to walk in newness of life. All passages that include baptism, by the way. If you want to live a life of faith and believe what the New Testament says, enough to respond with a change of life that we call repentance, that provokes a verbal confession that Jesus is the Christ, so that then you can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Because at the moment you go into that water, the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is applied to you, to your guilt, to your sin. Then you rise to walk in newness of life. You are born again. Because now, you're not under the tutor, you're an inheritor with Abraham, the promise of God, which was always by faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, please respond to the gospel. Come and tell me that you're ready to be washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. If you are a Christian and maybe feel more like a Galatian than you do a Philippian, you know, maybe you just need some help, that's great. We'd be happy to pray with you, to study with you, to help you in any way we can.